It's great to be here with all of you today. We have a wonderful crowd, as has been mentioned. It is Mother's Day, and we're very thankful for recognizing mothers, and we recognize them every day. They're that special in our life. I'm honored to be your speaker, and I hope that what we have to consider for a little while this morning would be encouraging to you and edifying to you in some way. This morning, we're continuing our series on the Great Sermon on the Mount. And as I've said many times, it was the greatest sermon ever preached. We talked about the reasons why I believe it was the greatest sermon ever preached. We'll not go into that this morning. But in particular, the part of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to continue to study is the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes cover the first 12 verses of the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. And today, our sermon is the Beatitudes part 3. Let's just notice very briefly what we've noticed in the first two parts. I'm going to be very brief about this in review, but they all flow together, so we have to bring them up. This is what Jesus said when he began this great sermon. He first said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you want to go to heaven, you have to be poor in spirit. And we talked about what it means to be poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit literally means I am destitute of spirit. I am nothing without God from a spiritual perspective. I am nothing without Jesus. I need Jesus in my life. I have a sin problem. Now, I don't know what in the world's wrong with that. That is a wonderful thing. What you're saying is you're not saying that I am some weakling somewhere. You're saying this: I have no strength except it comes from God. That is the source of my strength. And from a spiritual perspective, I am spiritually destitute without God. I need the Savior. Got a sin problem. That leads us to number two. Then Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn." Mourn over what? Mourn over those sins. The personal infractions that we have against God. And I got to say something about guilt. I know we live in a society of people today that don't want us to be guilty about anything. But guilt is good. Perpetual guilt is bad. God does not want us to live in a state of perpetual guilt. He gave us a plan. Notice how it works. I'm poor in spirit. I got a sin problem. I got to do something about it. There's a plan. I obey the gospel. I'm baptized for the remission of my sins. I rise to walk in newness of life. I'm forgiven, and therefore I am comforted. That's great stuff. But there's more. What about after we obey the gospel? You know what you're going to do? You're going to mess up. You're going to sin in your life. Everybody sins. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Even the contamination of that sin will be removed. Great stuff. I'm forgiven again. When with godly sorrow and repentance, I ask for forgiveness, I'm comforted because I'm forgiven. But then there's number three. What about the things that we habitually struggle with every day? A lot of our struggles are the same things that we fall back to because those are our weaknesses. What about that? There's a plan for that too. Love this. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Healed, forgiven, comforted. And one more. The context of the passage is sin. Personal infractions against God. Mourning over those sins. But what about the things that we mourn over in life? What about the Christian mourning over the injustices in the world? What about all the bad stuff that's just really not fair? What about that? The child of God is also comforted. Why? Because we know that God is ultimately in control. Wonderful stuff. Are you seeing the picture? Now we have the proper relationship with God, and now it gives us a third thing that we have to have. It is the mental disposition that every child of God must have to go to heaven, and that is the spirit of meekness. Meekness, you remember, is not weakness. It is the epitome, it is the ultimate strength. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? I am meek and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Having the state of meekness, by the way, is the idea of being unassuming. It is making a choice to put yourself aside, put the Lord and others first in your life. And I got to say this too. It's not weakness, it's strength. It gives you the perseverance and staying power and courage to make it to the end. That's all part of meekness. Now, Jesus says you got to rid yourself of all your self-righteousness, as our brother prayed in our prayer. I am nothing without God. I got a gigantic void in my life. God blesses those that fill that void with his righteousness. And in order to fill that void with his righteousness, you have to hunger and thirst after it. And Jesus says, if you do that, you will be filled. Wonderful stuff. And that's through the word of God. Remember we talked about that word filled? Interesting word. It's a word that actually is a word that's used to describe the fattening of animals in a stall. You got the word of God. You need nothing else. That's how you find out about God's righteousness, and you fill it yourself with the word of God. Okay, that's the first four Beatitudes that covers through verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5. And now we come to verse 7. All these are building on one another. All these are intermingling with one another. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 7. Here it is. Blessed are the merciful. I got to tell you something. Do not underestimate the importance of having mercy to other people. Do not become unmerciful to others in your life. Do not think that you kind of get it and nobody else does. Or maybe if somebody else is a little weaker than you are, or struggling, or a babe in Christ, and you're wondering why they just don't get it, be very careful. Have mercy. Have mercy. I'm going to make a couple bold statements here. Bold statement number one. If you're going to be a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you must, not should, you must show mercy to others. Bold statement number two. If you can't show mercy to other people, you are not poor in spirit. And Jesus says, if you want to go to heaven, you got to be poor in spirit. If you're not merciful, you're not poor in spirit. Let me show you what I mean. One scholar said it like this. Those who in poverty of spirit recognize their need of mercy and are led to show mercy to other people as well. Citizenship in the kingdom comes with God's mercy through his son, Jesus Christ. Notice how it all works. It begins in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is what God has done for us. Now please get this. Mercy, love, kindness, forgiveness, and grace all go together. They're all linked together. That's what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Mercy, love, kindness, forgiveness, and grace all go hand in hand. So because of that, and because of our appreciation for that, there is a law of reciprocation. We have to be the same way to other people. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So, when we receive these blessings from God, don't you think it ought to kind of give a little memory jogger of what's been done for us and appreciate that so much that we're willing to extend that to somebody else too? I'm going to say some more about forgiveness in just a minute. But let me just say this first. You know, the amazing thing is when Jesus was speaking about mercy, he is speaking to people that lived in a Roman world. And the people that lived in a Roman world knew very, very little about mercy. In fact, the Roman world was characterized by conquest, domination, and human injustice. Mercy was viewed as a sign of weakness. It was viewed as a sign of unmanliness. One Roman philosopher said this, "Mercy is the disease of the soul." I can't even imagine living in such a time. One scholar said it like this, though. If you don't understand the concept of mercy, understand this. To despise mercy is to glorify brutality. It's the flip side of that. Now remember what Jesus did in Luke chapter 23. It starts back in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." He prays to his Father three times, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done." Finally, with a determined resolve, "If there's no other way except I drink it, your will be done." We know the story. He's beaten and scourged, a horrible mock trial. He's taken to Golgotha's brow. He's nailed to the cross. Do you remember what Jesus said? He could have felt anything and said anything, but this is what Jesus did. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know what Jesus did when he was on the cross? Because of mercy, he forgave them. Now, I got to tell you something, folks. My whole life, I've heard people say two things. My whole life. I'm not going to forgive until they beg my forgiveness. I've heard that. Number two, I'm not allowed to forgive until they repent. Do you know that none of those things are in the Bible? Book, chapter, verse, let me have it. It ain't in there. What's in there is God doesn't forgive without repentance. We're not talking about God. We're talking about you. Did you know that you could forgive someone of anything you want to forgive them of for any reason you want to do it? It is never, ever wrong to forgive. And by the way, there's a wonderful blessing or a positive benefit in forgiving someone that has wronged you, even though they've not asked. What you're saying is, I'm not going to be negatively influenced by what you've done to me anymore. I'm going to let it go. And people that say, I'm not going to let them off the hook that easy. No, you're not letting them off the hook. You're letting you off the hook. Let it go. What a better way to live, isn't it? What about Stephen? They're stoning Stephen to death. He looks up into the heavens, and the Bible says the heavens were open, and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And Stephen said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Now, they still had to answer to God. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is Stephen forgave. Why? He was merciful. He showed mercy. All right, I'm going to get very specific and very practical. I love specific. I love practical. Why would you do it? What is the practical benefit of doing this? Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." All right. Those who show mercy are promised a measure in return. And that's witnessed, by the way, in two ways. Practically speaking, those who show mercy are probably going to get it from other people, at least within measure. And I got to say, if you're merciful, you may be the most merciful person in the world. It doesn't mean everybody's going to treat you that way. It doesn't mean that. But you are going to see a promise there. There is a promise that you're going to at least receive a measure of it. You know what I'm talking about. If you're an unmerciful person, by the way, nobody's showing you mercy. That's just the way life is. But if you extend mercy to other people, you will at least receive a measure in return, in a practical sense. Here's the greatest blessing of all, though. When it comes from God, you're not going to receive it within measure. You're going to get it without measure. And that's the most important part. If you show mercy to others, you'll get mercy from God. In James chapter 2, verse 13, look at this. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And then it says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." What does that mean? The word "triumph" in the New King James is the word "rejoiceth" in the Old King James. And it means this. It means to glory against, to exalt over, or boast oneself to the injury of, according to Mr. Thayer. The meaning of this verse is very similar to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 that said, "Perfect love cast out fear of the judgment." Folks, when a Christian has lived faithfully and has showed mercy, he has nothing to fear in the judgment. Two things, though. Live faithfully and shown mercy. And by the way, when we say live faithfully, it's everything encapsulated in that. We don't have time to go into all that. Live faithfully and show mercy. You have nothing to fear in the judgment. It's only when a Christian has lived unfaithfully or has been unmerciful that he must fear. Robertson said this, "Mercy triumphs or boasts against the threat of judgment because it leaves the judgment with nothing to condemn." All right. As it is with everything else in our Christian life, mercy must demonstrate itself in action. It must. It's not just an attitude of the heart, it's an extension of the hand. James 1:27, a very familiar passage. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep one unspotted from the world. So what's the point? The point is this: we have to be merciful, right? We just said that. We get it. But God doesn't need our mercy. We do. Other people do. So if we want mercy from God, we have to extend that mercy to other people. How do you do that? With your attitude and your actions. And I'm going to make a point about attitude, please. You may say, I don't do bad things to people. And that may be true. You may be the most wonderful person that never does bad things to people. I'm talking to all of us now because we can all fall short. We can all fall into that trap. Please listen to me. Let's all of us, me too, watch our attitudes. And don't ever have the attitude, it could never happen to me. Be careful. As the Bible says, take heed, lest you also be tempted. Because when we think it could never happen to us, and we have that mentality, guess what? We just messed up. We just sinned. Don't have that condescending attitude. That is an unmerciful attitude. Mercy is always demonstrated in action by attitudes and actions as well. And God deals with us in the same way. And that's why we got to be so careful. So Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then he says this in verse 8. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is so important. Christianity, please get this, has to be more than an external display of piety. It has to include inner substance. We've talked about the heart many times. I'm going to a little bit of a different, maybe a little different spin today. Maybe a little different thing that maybe I've not spoke about. We're going to talk about actually how this is too, because I think everybody wants a pure heart, right? We all want that. Blessed are the pure heart. Yeah, I want that. We're going to talk about how you get it. How do you get a pure heart? How do you know if you have one? And how do you get it? Well, first of all, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It has to be inner substance. It has to manifest itself from what's on the inside. After instructing his followers to be merciful, he now addresses the proper motivation behind the act. So, having a pure heart is the motivation behind the act. The Pharisees and the scribes were notorious for outward signs of piety, outward shows of piety. Look at me. Their motives were wrong. If your motive is wrong and it comes from a wrong place, and if it comes from being patted on the back or getting the recognition of men, Jesus says in another passage, you have your reward, meaning you're not getting anything from God. Whatever pat on the back man gave you, that's all you're going to get when the motive is wrong. In Matthew chapter 23, I don't have time to go into that. We've studied this in the past, but very briefly. The scribes and Pharisees were all about going about keeping the traditions, keeping the law for the wrong reason, to be seen of men. And Jesus says, on the outside, what you are like whitewashed sepulchers. Briefly. After the spring rains, you remember, they would come with the lime powder, they'd mix it with water, and they would paint the graves in Jerusalem before the Passover. Why? They didn't want to be ceremonially unclean for touching a grave before the Passover. So people would come in. I read historians that said they'd come into Jerusalem and all of these beautiful graves would dot the countryside. And on the outside, they'd be beautiful and glistening and shining in the sun, right? We know that. What did Jesus say? Oh, but inside, you're dead man's bones. You know why? They didn't have a pure heart. It wasn't the right motive. You're just whitewashed sepulchers. And that's what happens when your desire is to be seen of men. Jesus rebukes such impurity of heart. And ironically, by looking for men's praise, the Pharisees miss seeing God. One scholar said it like this: theirs is the fragile reward of earthly recognition and not the eternal reward of God's abiding presence. I got to tell you something. This congregation is filled with people that do a lot of wonderful things for other people. Acts of service, and that is wonderful. And I know for a fact, because I know you, you don't do it to get the praise, the glory, or the pats on the back. I know that of you. So when I'm going to make this next point and show you the scripture, I'm not talking to you. I think my people here, my brothers and sisters in Christ here, are not guilty of this. But this is what Jesus threw out there, and we need to be careful. This is what happens when you do things to be seen of men. This is what Jesus says. So when you're going to do great things, great, do it. But in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Okay. The blasting of the trumpet. You remember this. There was those 13 trumpet-shaped coffers. They'd come to the coffers in the treasury. The rich people put the money in, right? They would bring a trumpeter and blast the trumpet. Look what I'm doing. The Lord was so practical. Don't blow your horn when you're doing your giving. Don't sound the trumpet to be seen of men. Just do the deed. That's pure in heart. For the right motive. For the right reason. Okay. Jesus says, those that are truly pure in heart, this is wonderful. If you want to see God, you got to be pure in heart. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, you know, the picture here is of a subject desiring the audience with his king. And spiritually speaking, Fowler said this, those who come into God's presence are not necessarily those who meticulously perform, but those who are personally pure. Now, I got to tell you this. If you are personally pure, it will manifest itself in performance. I'm not saying we need to not perform for the Lord. I'm not saying that the outward stuff doesn't matter. I didn't say that. What I'm saying is, those who come into God's presence and have a relationship with God, and those that are going to see God one time, someday, are not those that necessarily just check the boxes and meticulously perform one thing after another. Got it, I'm in. It's those that are pure inside. Those that are changed inside, where Christ is formed in them. Let's notice what James says about this in James 4 and 8. How do you have a pure heart? I want to have one, don't you? How do you have it? James 4 and 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's number one, but we're going to get to what that actually means in just a moment. Folks, I'm going to tell you what it does not mean. Drawing near to God is not just somebody that says, I love God and talks about God and says words of praise about God, but lives their life any way they want to live. But they feel as though they have a relationship with God, so they're just speaking about God and they feel like I'm drawing near to him because of that. That's not what it means to draw near to God. But here's the thing. If I want God to be near me, I have to draw near to him. How do I do that? To have a pure heart, I have to draw near to God. The word draw near is this. It conveys the thought of entering into communion with God as acceptable worshipers. If I want to have a relationship with God, and I want to draw near to God so he draws near to me, I have to be an acceptable worshiper of his. That's number one. And you know, in the church, we are a kingdom of priests. That's what we are. You know what that means, practically speaking? That means every Christian has not only the ability but the responsibility of bringing spiritual sacrifices before God. And that's through our life. That's through our life. That's through worship. Every Christian is a priest, according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. So as we approach God in worship, it's going to aid us in overcoming the world, number one. But number two, it's going to help us with a pure heart. If somebody says, well, I'm struggling with my pure heart, well, maybe it's because they're not drawing near to God. How do you draw near to God? As an acceptable worshiper of him. But there's more. Then he says this. You got to cleanse your hands. The word cleanse means to free from the defilement of sin and faults, to purify from wickedness, according to Thayer. Now let's get practical. You know what this means, folks? This just means this. If I really want to draw near to God, and I want to have a pure heart, and I want all that stuff, I got to remove the sinful stuff in my life. And anytime the word hands is used, and that's the reason it's used here, by the way, hands is a figure of deeds. So if I'm doing deeds that are sinful, I need to stop doing those deeds, and that's called cleansing my hands. You know, at some point in time, forgiveness is endless if we repent every time and ask God to forgive us. That is true. But at some time, at some point, we need to make the determined resolve, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's called cleansing your hands. Removing the sinful deed in your life. Take it away. Stop doing it. You've heard me say this before. My dad got sick and tired of me doing the same stuff over and over. Finally, he says, why don't you be sorry before you do it? Ouch. He was right. Be sorry before you do it. Cleanse your hands, remove the evil deeds. That's number two. That's what's required. Now, the idea here, by the way, the allusion goes back to the practice of the priest in approaching God in Exodus chapter 30, washing their hands carefully in the tabernacle. But the cleansing from dirt was a ritual foreshadowing of figurative cleansing that Christians must do to approach God, and that is get the sins out of our life. Hands are symbolic of deeds. Okay, then what else do we got to do? Then you got to purify your heart. Under the old law, they were concerned about being ceremonially clean around the time of the Passover, as we've already noticed. But here we're not talking about being ceremonially clean. We're talking about being morally clean from sin. Purifying our hearts, that's the inner man. So how does it all work? I want to have a pure heart. I want to see God. That's what Jesus said. Here's how you do it. Cleanse your hands of your deeds. Change your life. Remove the evil deeds and the sinful things in your life. Remove those things. Purify your hearts, your inner life, and approach God acceptably in acceptable worship, and you will have a pure heart. But then in James 4 and 8, this last phrase here, and I think sometimes this is a struggle. You double-minded. The double-minded individual is the person who is constantly bouncing back and forth between right and wrong. If you're struggling in your life, and I don't know if that's you or not, I have no idea. But if you're struggling with life, and you're struggling with your spiritual life, and you're bouncing back between right and wrong all the time, the problem is, James says, that's double-minded. The Bible talks about having your mind or your eye be single. In James 1 and verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What does unstable in all his ways mean? The word unstable refers to an individual who is unsteady, uncertain, or fickle. It brings to mind a drunken man staggering or weaving. So, I'm just saying this, folks. That kind of lifestyle will not work. You're destined for failure. But there's an easy fix. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's what James says. And the beauty of it is Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, because guess what? You're going to get to serve. You're going to get to see God. Remember, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. Okay. Got to have a pure heart. Then Jesus says this finally, our final verse in verse 9. Then he says this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The Lord here is describing the rudimentary disposition of his subjects. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And do you know what he wants from us? He wants us to be people of peace too. I got to say something very positive about this congregation again. And I am thankful. And I don't think we pray about this enough. Thanking God enough. This congregation is at peace. And that is wonderful. I know places that are not at peace. I've known places that really struggled over COVID. Splits happened. Terrible things. They were not at peace. I know what it did here for us. Man, it bound us together. It strengthened our faith. It strengthened our bonds. If a congregation is not at peace, you cannot grow. And congregations that are in turmoil all the time are not growing. It's destructive. So I'm very thankful this congregation is at peace. And we need to thank God for that and pray that it always will be that. So what does Jesus want? Jesus wants us to be proactive in mending broken relationships. Broken relationships that are in our life. You know, Jesus does not say, blessed are the peace lovers. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. You may love peace. You may enjoy its benefits. But never involve yourself in the process. Okay, how can you be a peacemaker? And I'm going to touch on this first one at the very end. I'm going to make a little clarification point at the end. But I'm going to give the two basic statements of this, of how you become a peacemaker. Number one. You must actively seek to restore broken relationships between your fellow man. I'm going to clarify that later. But that's a fact. If you want to be at peace, you have to mend broken relationships. If there's stuff going on between you and somebody else, fix it. Be at peace. That's number one. Another way we can be a peacemaker, and we must be a peacemaker, is this. Number two. We must seek to bring our neighbor to at peace with God through obedience to the gospel. So Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He wants us to be like his subjects. He wants us to be like God in that regard. How do we do that? Be at peace among each other and bring people by the power of the gospel so that they could be at peace with God. Let me give you two verses. Acts 10 and verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Another passage, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So, in every relationship, we have to seek peace. Husband and wife. Relationships in the church. And relationships with people outside of the church. Got to do our best to be at peace. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. God loves peace, and he blesses those who make it. In fact, James says the following about peace in James 3 and 18. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In addition, Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Jesus says this, the benefit of being a peacemaker, you're going to be called the sons of God. The word sons there also is used there as an emphasis to describe a relationship with your father. You may be a father. You may be a son in general. We all are if you're a male. Or you have been a father or a son. But that's what we are continually, because that's the relationship that we have. That is the picture here. We're going to be the sons of God. We're going to have a relationship with God. We're emulating our Father. Just as God makes peace through his Son, his children must live in peace with their fellow man. Now, I got to say this. Remember when I said I'm going to clarify the point that I made about mending broken relationships with other people, because I'm going to tell you something. You may try, and it may not work. And there's nothing you can do about it. So, Romans 12 and 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably among all men. So ask yourself this. Am I doing my part in having peace, mending broken relationships in all the relationships that I have in my life? Am I just doing my best to do that? Because you know what? And if you've done that, don't you see? It's kind of like forgiveness. You're ridding yourself of all the negative stuff. You're not going to be negatively influenced by that anymore. You're going to feel better, live better, do better. Everything's better. Let it go. Okay, in conclusion, what did Jesus say? We're going to put them up really quickly again. I'll be very, very brief. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm destitute without God. I'm destitute without Jesus. I got a sin problem. Then what? I'm going to mourn over those sins. I'm going to be comforted because I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to be forgiven when I'm washed in the blood of Jesus at baptism. I'm going to be comforted. Furthermore, I'm going to be comforted when I repent of those things and ask God to forgive me. I'm going to be forgiven. I'm going to be comforted moving forward. Wonderful stuff. It's going to understand and give me the idea of being the spirit of meekness. And Jesus says, I'll inherit the earth, and that means I'm going to inherit my allotted portion of heaven. Aren't you kind of getting the point? If I want to go to heaven, I got to be poor in spirit. If I want to be forgiven, I got to mourn over my sin. If I want to inherit the earth, meaning I want to go to heaven one day, I got to be meek. Okay, what else? I got to fill the void that I have deep inside of me with God's righteousness. That's through the word of God. I got to hunger and thirst after it. Then what? I'm going to understand that God has been merciful to me, so I'm going to be merciful to others, and I'm going to obtain that mercy in measure from other people and without measure from God. It all stems from being pure in heart. And if I'm pure in heart, guess what? Here's that theme again. I get to see God one day. And then it's going to cause me to be a peacemaker. And I'm going to be called a son of God, or the sons of God, because I'm emulating my Father in heaven. I'm through this morning. Thank you so much for your kind listening, and I hope these things were helpful and encouraging to you in some way. We never close a time when we teach from the Word of God without extending an invitation, and we'll do that now. Here's the invitation. If a person wants to become a child of God, the steps are very simple. In Romans 10:17, we need to hear the word of God. The Bible says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But then there's more. There's a choice to be made. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we have to believe with all your heart. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then this. We must repent of our sins, Acts 17 and 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. All that means is this: I'm changing today. Right here, I'm changing. And it's going to lead to a change of my life. And the best part is, it's going to change my relationship with the Lord. Great stuff. If you're willing to do that, you're willing to do this. Say the greatest words you will ever say in all of your life. Acts 8 and 37, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Upon taking those steps, you're now a fit candidate to go down to the point of salvation, and that's at baptism, to have your sins washed away. Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. If you've never taken those steps of obedience and you've never become a child of God, we'd love to assist you in that today, if you will. We'd love to do that for you and with you. Maybe you have. Maybe you've strayed away. Maybe there are things in your life that you need to correct. Maybe you haven't been living like you should. Great thing. Second law of pardon. Just repent of those sins, confess them, and we'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive and restore.
We thank you for listening to our podcast put on by the Church of Christ at 2215 Plans Road in Bakersfield. If you would like any additional information, or you would like to receive a free Bible correspondence course by mail, please email us at info@churchofchristbakersfield.com. Our service times are Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m., and Wednesdays at 7:30 p.m. Please make plans to join us. We would love for you to be our honored guest.